We're turning this evening to study the subject of the two great suppers in the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Now, during these studies from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, we have noticed that there are many startling contrasts in the book of the Revelation. But I think of all the contrasts in this book, there is none more startling than that which is set before us in this 19th chapter. Two great suppers, and the Lord presides over both of them. And yet there could be no greater difference than the difference between these two suppers. The first is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's a place of joy. It's a place of blessing. It's a place where God's redeemed people come face to face, not only with all their brethren in Christ throughout all ages, but with the Savior Himself. What a time of rejoicing it will be when the marriage of the Lamb and His redeemed church is consummated. By the other supper is a supper of doom, a supper that speaks of destruction. There's not a child of God engaged in it. There's not one ever washed in the blood of the air. But this is a supper provided by God for the birds of prey from all the parts of this old world. He's going to call them so that the heavens will be black with every bird of prey, and the prey will be the slain bodies of those who have risen in rebellion against Christ and have followed the man of sin, the Antichrist, in his rebellion. So we're going to look at these two great suppers. And as happens in the book of the Revelation, the Holy Ghost sets before us that which is bright and joyful before that which is dark and dreadful. I'll show you as we go through this portion of Scripture, I believe an actual point of time. The marriage supper of the Lamb may be enjoyed at least some short time after the birds have had their fill of the flesh of the slain. But it's put before us first, because this is the usual rule in the book of the Revelation. If you turn back to chapter 6, for instance, you'll get there, you'll get a picture of Christ to start with on the white horse. And it shows you the glory and the conquest of Christ before it shows you the dark events that are to precede His coming. And so it is here. We have, first of all, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, we were reading that from that wonderful verse 5. And here is, through verse 5 and into verse 6, what we have called blissful adoration. A voice came out of the throne. Man, let's stop there for a minute. A voice from the throne. Remember where we're reading. We're reading in Revelation chapter 19, which is the continuation of the narrative we have been studying last week. And the week before, here we find that Babylon has fallen. The kingdom of Antichrist is at its end. The dynasties of men have come and gone. And the voice still comes from the throne. Man, we hear a lot of nonsense in these days that God is dead. We hear people and they think they know more than the Almighty. And like Lucifer, they think they have taken over the throne of the Most High God. Man or woman tonight, let me tell you, when the world has run its course, when the kingdoms of men have risen to their zenith and have been judged by the hand of God, when all the great events of these final days have run their course, God is still on the throne, and the voice speaks from the throne. I want you to listen to what he says. He says, praise our God. Now notice every word of this. praise our God. You see, praise to God is based on a personal relationship with God. My friend, on this occasion, there will be no place found for those who mouth empty platitudes. There will be no place found for those people who sing the songs of Zion from their lips, but there's no corresponding reality in their heart. You see, if you're going to be among this number praising God and going into the marriage supper of the Lamb, you must be able to say, He is my God. I have a personal, saving, vital, eternal relationship with Christ and with God in Christ. Notice it's praise our God. May I like that, because all the other gods have come and gone. There will be millions who worship the devil. Man, they'll not be worshiping the devil in this day. They'll have seen the light too late. Millions will worship the beast, but their worship will give place to the greatest of woes. There are people and they worship materialism, they worship prosperity, they worship the gods of gold and of silver and the worldly pleasure and position. Let me tell you, friend, in that day, the gods of the heathen will have passed away, and God's own blood-bought people alone will be able to say, praise our God. Thank God, time never dims the glory of Jehovah. The passing of centuries, the changing of circumstances can never alter the mighty grace of God. And that link that is forged between us and the Lord is a link forged in the precious humanity and blood of Christ. And it will never be broken. We can say throughout all eternity, praise our God. I want you to notice also here that there is a revelation given of those who really have a relationship with God, because they are His servants. I have no belief in the reality of the so-called salvation of people whose lives do not back up their profession. When God saves me, He makes me not only His child, but His servant. And the service of the Lord, that being sold out to God's will, is the mark of a man that's really saved. And I would warn you tonight, friend, do not be satisfied with a religion or with a profession of Christ that does not mark your life. Don't be satisfied with a religion that allows you to go through this world serving self, living for lust and worldly ambition, with no love for God, no love for souls, no love for the Bible, no love for prayer. Let me tell you, those are the hallmarks of an empty and counterfeit profession. God's people are servants. Furthermore, and this isn't very popular in the 20th century, they fear the Lord. Aye, they fear Him. My brother and sister were singing about the love of God, and that's a wonderful theme. But properly understood, even the love of God leads you to fear Him. And the more you love the Lord, the more you will fear Him. Remember that He is the one who sits upon the throne. He is the one of whom we read way back in the 4th chapter of the book of the Revelation, whose description cannot be given in any vocabulary known to man. Because such is His glory, such is His brilliance, such is His beauty, that it beggars human description. He's the one before whom angels cover their face and cover their feet. My friend, we would do well to fear the Lord. And I want to tell you, you know nothing. Underline that. I don't care if you have a string of degrees from here to county court. You know nothing if you don't fear the Lord, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. If you're not saved, man, you should be afraid to meet God in your sin, for I want to tell you, there'd be no sniggering mockery then. I want to tell you, friend, there'd be no shrugging off the mighty fear of God then. If you're not saved, you should be afraid of meeting God in wrath. And if you are saved, you should fear to feel God. If I love a person, then I will fear to injure that person's interests. I will fear to grieve that person's heart. The more perfect my love, the more perfect will be my fear. And the mark of those who are saved is that they serve and fear the Lord. Let me tell you something else. In this verse I find that God has servants and those who fear Him in every walk of life, both small and great. There's no respect of persons but God. God has saved kings, not too many of them, but He has saved kings. He has saved nobles. He has saved rich people. He has saved very clever people. But He has also saved beggars. He has saved uneducated people. He has saved millions of very ordinary people like you and me. There's no respect of persons with God. And when the great who are saved get to heaven, they'll say, I'm here not because of my greatness. I'm here because of the blood of Christ. And when the small get to heaven, they'll say, thank God I didn't have to try to struggle my way to heaven. I was picked up by the mighty grace of God and washed in the blood of Christ. There's no respect of persons with the Lord. That's the voice from the throne. Now look at verse 6, and you'll notice the voice of thanksgiving. Now it's described as a voice of a great multitude. That emphasizes the crowd who are giving thanks. Man, I want to be there. I don't give tuppence if I'm not with the crowd down here. I'm not worried too much if the crowd here hollers and cries and curses and gets on at it. If I'm with the crowd on that day, that's all I worry about. That's the crowd I want to be numbered among. There's another crowd, we're going to see them later. And man, I wouldn't take all the money in the world and be in that crowd. That's my crowd who are saved by grace. And they are praising the Lord throughout eternity. What a crowd, what a multitude. Think of it. Out of every tribe, out of every tongue, out of every kindred, out of every nation. Think of all the saints of God from all ages. What a mighty crowd there'd be. The voice of a multitude giving thanks. And then we read that it's the voice of many waters. That's a lovely passage there, because it tells me the Christ-likeness of these people who are giving thanks. Because if you go right back to chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation, in verse 15, you'll find that it is the voice of Christ that is as the many waters. And when we praise God, it is with a voice like the voice of Jesus. You see, there's a day coming, according to Philippians chapter 3, when the Lord shall change even our vile body and make it like unto His glorious body. That's why I'll be able to sing in heaven, because I'll have a voice like the very voice of the Son of God. And then you'll notice it's the voice of mighty thunderings. And that speaks of conquest. You know, down here, oftentimes the testimony of God's people has gone unnoticed. Down here, our preaching has been like a whisper, in the sense that the world goes on and it takes no notice. What does the world care whether a few Bible-thumping fundamentalists believe that Jesus is coming again? What does the world care about that? Doesn't care a thing. Doesn't take any notice. The millions of the world are going headlong to eternity. And the voice of Christian testimony is a neglected thing.
But my friend, let me tell you, there's a day coming when the voice of God's people will be like thunder from one end of heaven to the other, and all the millions saved by grace in one mighty crescendo will sing the praise of Jesus. I want to tell you, the world will sit up and take notice then. When there's a note of victory, there's the shout of conquest in the testimony of the people of God. We truly be able to say, let us be glad and rejoice. Let's be glad and rejoice tonight. Man, let not the devil put a face like a lurking spade in God's people. Let not the devil drive joy from our hearts. Let us rejoice and be glad, for Christ is coming. Man, we're on the victory side, and we know what way this battle is going to turn out. You'll notice a beautiful proclamation at the end of verse 6. Hallelujah. For the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth. You see, at last, fulfilling the words that we have way back in the book in chapter 11 and in verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Here it is. Here we have it. The Lord God Omnipotent reigneth. At last, the rightful ruler takes the throne. I want you to watch this carefully. Who's the person that reigns? The Lord. Want you to notice too? The power of the person that reigns. He is omnipotent. The Lord in person is going to reign. The Lord in power is going to reign. And I want you to notice the position. He is reigning. He's on the throne. Now that's not true tonight. The Lord is on the throne of glory, but He's not on the throne of earth. He has never taken, as the Old Testament prophet said He would, He has never yet taken the throne of David, but take it He will. My friend, the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth. Now let me show you how this is going to be brought about. It says, Hallelujah. You know what that means? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord because the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth. Praise the Lord because He has brought the kingdoms of men under His control. You see, this will be done, and I couldn't emphasize this too much. This will be done by the mighty hand of God. The World Council of Churches and their literature are bragging about seeking to bring about the kingdom of God on earth by human endeavor. They say we are supporting racial movements, movements for racial equality. They are giving money to various groups that support terrorism across the world. And they say we are doing this to bring about the kingdom of Christ. My friend, they are dupes of the devil. That's strong language, but it's true. And it's time there was a wee bit of truth told in this country on these things. The kingdom of Christ will never be brought about by socialism. It will never be brought about by ecumenism. It will be brought about when men have built their own kingdom as best they can. And when they have bowed the knee to Babylonish anti-Christianity. When they have worshipped the beast, then God will intervene in the personal coming of Christ, smashing the powers of earth. He will intervene and set up His own kingdom, and then we shall say, the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth. Now you'll notice in verses 7 and 8 the bridal preparation. You see, the bride is preparing herself. What for? She's preparing herself for the coming of the bridegroom. Now there are many people, and they get very, very worried about this, and they wonder who on earth is the bride. And there are more learned treatises written about who the bride is. There are people who tell us, well, the bride is the church, but the wife is Israel. If that's not a conundrum, I wouldn't know what a conundrum was. If that's not the high road to no place, I wouldn't know it.
The bride is the church and the wife is Israel. I think that's just plain unadulterated nonsense. And then we have people saying, well now, if the bride is the church, who are the people over in Matthew 25? Who are the wise virgins or the bridesmaids? Who are they? If the bride is the church, who are these people a little later in Revelation 19 who are called, that's guests, to the marriage supper of the Lamb? And they get into all sorts of confusion. You know, there's one thing to remember when you're studying the Bible, and it is that there is no single description that is adequate to tell everything of what the grace of God has done for His people. It's not one single description. And therefore we are called the bride. The church is the bride. And of course the bride is only a temporary name. You don't remain, and you ladies would know this, you don't remain a bride throughout your life. You're a bride for a minute or two, and you're a wife for a lifetime. Some of you young ladies would need to remember that when you're choosing a man. I remember a girl in the last church I was ministering in Dunmurry, and she was talking with another lassie about some young man, and she says, he's all right, but you've got to ask yourself the question, would you like to live the next 50 years with him? And I think that's a good way of summing up the difference. You're a bride for a day, but you're a wife for as long as that marriage lasts, until God separates you. And so therefore, the bride is the church, and the wife is also the redeemed of the Lord. And the guests are just another name for the same people, but emphasizing a different truth about them. And the bridesmaids in Matthew 25 speak also of the redeemed church of Christ, but emphasizing a different aspect of God's truth about them. You see, they are His bride. They are joined to Him. He has taken them into the closest love union with Himself. They are the virgins of Matthew 25 because they are kept pure by the blood and by the word and by the spirit from the ungodliness. They are chaste virgins to be given unto Christ. And then they are the guests because we only get to the marriage supper by grace. There's not one of us will be there by right. It's grace that brings us there and freely invites us to partake of what the Lord has provided. Now I want you to notice how the bride prepares herself. She's arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And to this day, of course, in the natural realm, most brides want a white wedding. Long may it continue. There's a very good reason for it. The whiteness speaks of purity. I don't want to get off my subject, for I haven't time to do that. But I would like to say a word in passing to every young person here. You make sure, my friend, that the filth and the pollution of this rotten age in which we're living never contaminates you. And you make sure, you young women, when you're a bride, that you can be arrayed in white. Let's take our stand in the old principles of that book. Let's not bow the knee to the modern god of pornography and filth that's sweeping the youth of our land to hell itself. Man, we stand for the old standards of this book of God. The church of Christ will be arrayed in white. The linen is the righteousness of saints. You know, this is a startling contrast to the garments in which the bride of Antichrist, which we read of in Revelation 17, was arrayed. You'll find there that the woman was decked out. She was arrayed in purple and scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. That's the array of the harlot church. But you'll notice the difference. The true people of God, they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's the righteousness of all the saints of God. You know, that garment of righteousness is portrayed for us over in Matthew 22. And I would just like to leave this with you. Matthew 22, where the Lord tells us a parable. It's the parable of the marriage of the king's son and of the wedding garment.
And you remember what it says in verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. This is the picture of a man that would dare to stand before God, clothed in his self-righteousness, clothed in his own garment, clothed in his churchianity and religion. And here's what we read. The king saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king unto the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. My friend, if you're not prepared by the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, you'll never be among the people of God. Your own self-righteous rags just will not do. Notice in verse 9 this wondrous invitation. What a blessed invitation it is. Blessed are they which are or have been called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. I say have been, for that's the literal meaning. Because, my friend, it will be too late to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb when this moment comes. Blessed are the people who during these years of gospel preaching have been called to Christ. Blessed are the people who have responded to the call, who have said, Lord, I want to come. I want to be numbered amongst the redeemed. I want to be found in that great company when they sit down to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want to be there. You know, I said that this probably takes place sometime after the supper of the great God. I'll tell you why. If you go back to Matthew 25, you'll find this marriage supper. And there it takes place after Christ comes. You see, in Matthew 25, the bridegroom comes, and then they go into the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation 19, we don't see the marriage celebrated. We don't see them sitting down to the marriage supper in Revelation 19. Ah, no, this is just the invitation being announced. This is just the fact being announced that it's just about to happen. But then Christ comes, he destroys his enemies, and his people sit down with him. Now, my friend, according to Matthew 25, and I should say that Matthew 25, from beginning to end, and this is a point that's not often appreciated, Matthew 25, from beginning to end, deals with professing Christianity. That's what it's dealing with. And we read that there are many, many people, and they think they're waiting for Christ's coming, and they think that they're ready for his coming. And when the Lord comes, they'll be shut out. They have lamps. That speaks of profession. But they have no oil in the lamp. The oil in the Scripture is always the picture of the Holy Ghost. They have religion. They have church membership. They have acceptance in religious circles. But they have not got the indwelling Spirit of God. My friend, the Lord Jesus said, ye must be born again. He said, except a man be born of water, which is the symbol in Scripture of the Word of God, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see and he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, let me tell you, friend, that only those who have the Spirit of God abiding within them, those people who have been genuinely saved, those people who have been made new creatures by the work of God's Holy Spirit within their hearts, only those people will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a perplexing thing. It's a thing that causes grief in many ways. You think of all the Protestants of Northern Ireland
And on that day they were shut out. You think of people that call themselves free Presbyterians. Sat in our meetings Sunday night after Sunday night. And when the crowds of the redeemed are going in, they're shut out. And there's weeping, and there's wailing, and they say, Lord, open unto us. But the door remains shut. Man or woman, let me tell you, you could be a Presbyterian, you could be a Baptist, you could be a Plymouth Brethren, you could be the whole lot ruled into one. You'll go to hell if you don't have the Holy Ghost abiding within you. Oh, let me emphasize this. You'll only be there if you're born of the Spirit of God. Notice what it says. These are the true sayings of God. Now you get many a preacher that will tell you something different. You get many a preacher that will pat you in the back and say, God's a God of love, He'd never send you to hell. You get many a preacher that will tell you you're good enough if you're baptized. If you're a good church member, pay into the church. My friend, listen, what I have been telling you tonight stands the test of this book, and it says these are the true sayings of God. This is the truth. Don't let the devil talk you out. I must be very brief in turning to the supper of the great God. I want you just to notice something in passing in verse 10. That John made a mistake that many people make. He fell at the feet of the angel and he went to worship him. There are many times when a great preacher comes and he sees great things done under his ministry that there are people and they nearly worship him. Now, the servant of God is worthy of double honor. That's what that book says. But he's not worthy of worship. And if the very archangel were to come tonight, he would say, see that you don't do it, for I'm only your fellow servant, and the fellow servant of all those who have the testimony of Jesus. There's only one person that's worthy of worship, and that's our God. Man, don't you ever worship anybody else. And notice in verse 10 in passing that it says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There are some people who say to the gospel preacher, why not just stick to the gospel and don't get into prophecy and don't get into talking about the coming of Christ and all the rest of it? My friend, let me tell you, as we near the end of time, the Bible says that everybody who testifies of Christ cannot help but prophesy that Jesus is coming and that all the enemies and foes of the gospel will be broken in the dust and left in defeat. The spirit of the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now we read verse 11, I saw heaven opened. And when heaven's opened this time, you've got the coming of Christ. Here he's coming. Notice he's coming in person. He that sat upon him. My friend, when Jesus comes, he's not coming as an influence. He's not coming in some spiritual way. He is coming personally. That's the way he's coming. And when these old modernists talk about Christ coming by social revolution and social reconstruction and all the rest of it, you know you're talking to somebody that doesn't believe the Bible. He's coming personally. He's coming in person. He's coming in purity, for he's on a white horse. Thank God he's coming in power. The horse is always the symbol of God moving in power. I don't know whether it would be a literal horse or not. I wouldn't be one bit surprised if it was. If there are chariots of God, then there must be horses of God. I wouldn't say it's only a picture. But he's coming on a white horse. He's coming in power. Notice the calling of Christ. There are four names given to him. He's called the faithful and true. That speaks of his fidelity. You can always trust the Savior. He has never told a lie. He'll never let you down. Man, you can always trust Christ. I remember as a young fella, I was saved as a little boy. And I remember going on well with the Lord and enjoying the Lord's presence.
and the joy of heaven within the soul. I remember getting caught up in worldly things and worldly company, and because of sin, losing the assurance of salvation. I remember coming back to the Lord, and through not knowing enough of the Scriptures and not going to the right places to get help, I remember laboring for 2 or 3 years under great suspense, and it was enough to drive you crazy, not knowing whether you were saved or not. One day up and the next day down. I remember pointing other people to Christ, and I didn't all the time have the absolute assurance I was saved myself. I remember going to a man who was saved for years and saying, "Tommy, can you help me?" He was my Sunday school superintendent, and I wanted to quit teaching Sunday school, but I wasn't sure where I stood. Sad to say, Tommy didn't have an idea how to help me at all. Man, that's sad. I remember going home. I remember praying over the Word of God and getting no answer. Then one night in an early morning prayer meeting, actually, a late night prayer meeting, but it was early morning by this time, it was about 2 o'clock on the first day of February in 1958. I remember all the brethren were in great joy and great power and praying in great liberty, and I felt if there was purgatory, well, this must be it. I remember that night the Lord opened His Word to me. And it was the verse I always leave with people, I point to Christ ever since. The last part of John chapter 6 and verse 37. Jesus said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And that night I said, "Lord, I lean my whole soul's eternity upon the faithfulness of Christ. Christ, if you're a liar, I'll be damned in hell. But thank God He is the faithful and the true witness. He cannot lie. I can trust His Word. He's not going to let me down." Revelation 3 and 14, He's faithful and true in witnessing. And tonight, my friend, He's witnessing in your heart. In Revelation 19, He's the faithful and true judge. There's a difference. The fidelity of Christ. And then there's a secret name which no one knows but Himself. My friend, I believe that speaks of the deity of Christ. Oh, you see, there is in Christ that which I cannot understand. He is not only perfect man, but He is perfect God. He is essentially God, one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And there you've got, in that secret name of Jesus, you have got the eternal deity of Christ. You've got also His name in verse 13, the Word of God. That gives me the identity of this person who's coming. That tells me who He is. It's this same Jesus. Because way back in John chapter 1, I read verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Who is the Word in John 1? Jesus is the Word. And it's this same Jesus who's coming again. The one who died for me. The one who rose again for me. The one whose hands and brow and side and feet still bear the imprints of the marks of the curse He bore for me. He's coming again. My friend, what a day it will be when I'll join with those on white horses around the coming glorious Christ. And then you've got His sovereignty. For He's called the King of Kings in verse 16 and Lord of Lords. And every crown of earth will be laid at His feet. Every token of lordship will be led before the coming Christ. King of Kings, supreme in His sovereignty. That brings us to think of His crowns. I haven't time to preach on the crowns of Christ, but He's King of Nations. He is the crowns of the nations. He's King of saints. He has all the crowns of His church. He's the King of Israel on the throne of David. But you know, I believe
that the greatest crowns that Christ will have will be you and me in the likes of us. You see, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll find in verse 19 that the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians that ye are our crown of rejoicing in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming. We are crowns if we're saved. And my friend, what a day it's going to be. Can you see all the righteous from Abel right through the centuries of time? The Abrahams, the Isaacs, the Jacobs, the Davids, the Elijahs, the Isaiahs, the Jeremiahs, the Daniels, the Peter, James, Johns, all the rest of the saints of God. Can you see that mighty accumulation of people? And they'll say, Lord, we were going down to hell. We were only sinners suffering in the edge of the furnace. Thank God you saved us. All we are thy grace. Man, we be crowns on the head of the Savior. What a contrast to read of his clothing. It's a clothing, verse 13, dipped in blood. There's always blood associated with Christ. My friend, if you go back to the Garden of Gethsemane and then to the cross, you'll find Christ saturated in his own blood. Here, if you compare this with Isaiah 63, he is saturated in the blood of his enemies. My friend, either you are cleansed by the blood that Jesus shed for sinners, or else he will shed your blood in terrible judgment. You see the company who are with him in verse 14, there are armies of them. Following him upon white horses, clothed in linen white and clean. What a company it will be. All the armies of heaven, and all the saints of all ages come with Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now my friend, there's another company a little later in the chapter, and they're against him. There's a company that's with them. There's a company that's against them. Let me ask you, where are you? Where are you? What a company. Notice the conquest in verse 15, just by the word of his mouth. I believe that this is really what the world calls the Battle of Armageddon. When we studied Revelation 16, I showed you there's no battle at Armageddon at all in Scripture. That's only the gathering place of Antichrist's armies. The great slaughter takes place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat outside the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem. Let me tell you this. The Antichrist will be there for a big battle, but there will be no battle. There will not be a sword raised against Christ. Who could fight against the Christ of God? Who could raise the fist of rebellion in the face of the Son of God? Man, the whole idea is ludicrous. How could you fight God? How could anybody else raise a hand against Christ when he comes in his glory? I'll tell you, friend, with the word of his mouth, it will be like a sharp sword. And he'll only have to use his word. He'll smite them. And then he'll rule them, or shepherdize is the literal word. He'll rule them. After he smites, he rules. That doesn't prove that when Jesus comes, he reigns on the earth. I don't know what does. He smites and he shepherdizes. Ah, but there's another word. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. He squeezes them. Just as in the winepress the grapes are squeezed until all the juice is out. My friend, so here we find, comparing it with Revelation 14 and 19, that Christ treads the winepress, and there God in wrath stamps upon the ungodly. And then you've got the condemnation of Christ from verse 17 through to the end of the chapter, when he calls the fowls of the air, the vultures, the great birds of prey, from all over the world. You can see the heavens black with the myriads of the winged fowls, and they're feasting at the supper of the great God.
feasting on the very flesh of the armies of the opponents of Christ. And do you see this? Verse 20, the beast was taken. You know, the world is going to believe in this beast. But he'll be taken. He'll be cast into hell. The false prophet who did miracles, deceived the people. The world will have believed the false prophet, but the false prophet will be taken and he'll be cast into hell. Oh man or woman, why? Why would men in their senses reject the Christ of God for Antichrist? Why would men in their senses reject the word of God for the word of the false prophet when the beast and the false prophet will end up in the lake that burns with fire? And all those who follow them will follow them to hell. Men and women, you say, surely nobody would be a big enough fool to do that, to follow the Antichrist and reject the true Christ. And yet that's exactly the decision that many of you are already taking. Receiving the devil's lie and refusing God's truth. Now tonight, you're headed either for the marriage supper of the Lamb or for the condemnation of Christ. Oh my friend, may you come as a poor sinner tonight. Bended knee, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Be washed in His blood. Receive His Holy Spirit. Get prepared for heaven.